I'm very thankful to Eric, the elders, and the members here for allowing me an opportunity to speak about faith and bring a couple of Bible characters that, even though they're not our go-to Bible characters for faith, I do think they make a very valid point for all Christians. I also think it's actually very fitting that my position got switched with Stephen's, because I think that Stephen's topic kind of sums everything up. He'll be talking about Jesus, and that's the perfect way to end it, right? I do want to say this. I really respect Stephen, and I've studied with Stephen for the past few years, and he's a very faithful Christian and a great inspiration to me, and I deem him a very great speaker. But what I would like you guys to do when he's here next week after his lesson, if you remember this, just say, hey, you sure learned a lot from that Neil Grantham guy. He'll get the joke. So tonight, as we continue, as you guys continue this series on faith, I kind of got a little inspiration from talking with Eric and Stephen both. I think I was the last person to pick my topic. And Eric sent me a list, and on that list, it had each speaker's name and what their topic was. Mine just said TBD beside it, to be determined. And I can't remember if it was he or Stephen that then thought that the title of my sermon, I think it was Stephen thought the title of my sermon was going to be determined. So in order to fit that topic, I did pick something that I think fits. And so the title of tonight's lesson is Faith, to be Determined. Usually, when we want to discuss faith with a fellow Christian in a Bible class, or even somebody who is an unbeliever that we're trying to convince or try to teach about what faith in Christ is, we kind of have our go-to people, and for good reason. A lot of us may go to Hebrews chapter 11 and speak about men from that section of the Bible. We have men like, and I'm really just going down the list of what Hebrews 11 says. We have men like Abel, who offered proper sacrifice to God. We have men like Enoch, who, even though the story is very short, I mean, he sounds like a superhero. He was so faithful to God that God took him up into heaven with him, or however that works. I mean, that sounds amazing. And so when I think of somebody like Enoch, I, even though this is not correct, I start to think, wow, he must have just never sinned. He must have been such an awesome person. But he would have been just like any other person in the church who was trying to follow God to the best of his ability. We think of people like Noah, who built an ark in the midst of a perverse generation filled with violence, and he still stayed faithful to God with all of that pressure from the world. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, Rahab, the judges, and I just picked those all out of Hebrews. But those are the kind of people we usually go to. And so I think sometimes we also need to examine people in the Bible that we can't always look at their story and say, wow, they were just always an awesome person. And so tonight, I'm actually going to be talking to you about two men that probably don't really fit the category of faith according to our own standards. It's going to be Solomon and Manasseh. Those are usually not people that I go to talk about faith. In the Scriptures, there are probably several passages about faith that you and I could quote. There's something about that word and the passages involving it. It's something we have to memorize. Faith is vital, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are justified by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All these things, that you probably heard all these as this series has continued. But when you hear those phrases, you probably think of the people that we've already mentioned. And if somebody asks you, well, tell me about somebody in the Bible that's a person of faith, I don't think you're usually going to pick up a story about Solomon or Manasseh. And so that's what I wanted to do. I don't think this is some hot take, and nobody's ever considered this, and I'm bringing some, wow, never thought of it from that perspective, but this is near and dear to me, this lesson is. Because not everybody that's in the church is a person that has always just walked with God. I remember when I was 15 years old, I was baptized into Christ. If I get a little bit emotional, please just bear with me. But I was baptized into Christ, and I remember it was at a camp. And I'm laying in the bed in this cabin that night talking to the other guys in the cabin. And I was like, man, if I pass away tonight, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. And I wanted the Lord to take me then because one of the things I feared was that I was going to mess up after that, sometime down the road. And I was right. I actually messed up a lot more than I thought I was going to. I wanted to be one of those people of faith that we just talked about. Now, as we've said, I think I had misrepresented who those people are in my mind. God never told me that Noah was a superhero. He never told me Noah didn't sin. But when I go to the stories of these men and women of the Bible, mostly the whole story is good things about this person. And we need to hear those things. But sometimes we need to hear that a person who has been really bad can also still have faith. And can also still have faith just like all of the people that we talked about. Because I think that Satan tries to convince us that we can't be like those people. So I want to start with the story of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon, the story does begin with faith, by the way. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, not only is it faith, I mean, it is powerful faith. I could be wrong, and please don't correct me right now because I'll just be embarrassed, but I feel like Solomon was somewhere around 18. I just remember he was very young. And he inherits the kingdom. And he is going to pray to the Lord. And I know you guys know this prayer, but let's still examine it in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you've given him, a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child." I'm going to tell you guys something. When I was in my late teens, that is not a phrase you would hear come out of my mouth. Most of the time when we consider teenagers, and I know that they're not all like this, sometimes we consider a teenager and we think about arrogance and I don't need the guidance of my parents. You just don't understand me, that kind of stuff. Not all teenagers are like that, and sometimes we're just confused. I was a confused teenager. But Solomon is talking like an adult, a mature adult. He says, "You've given me this great position, and I do not have the ability to do this on my own." So right there, that's faith. He believes God can do something that he doesn't have the ability to do. And so the story starts out wonderfully. "I do not know how to go out or come in." Verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Not only is he humble and seems to already be wise beyond his years, but he's concerned about the people of God's nation. That's just not something you typically see with somebody this age. On top of that, he's king. I mean, if somebody made me king of anything as a teenager, I mean, my arrogance would have filled the earth. I would have thought I am just the most special person in the world, but that's not how the way he reacts. And of course, God is pleased by this and then gives him wisdom beyond anything, any wisdom that anybody before him had had, and anybody after him, of course, other than Jesus. As we continue the story into verse 16, we see some of Solomon's wisdom displayed, where he chooses between these two women to find out who's the real mother of this child. You've probably heard that story. As we continue going through the story, we see Solomon building a temple to God. This is just, he's just growing in the knowledge of God. He is building strong foundations. He is building the physical house of God, right? And if that's not enough, as we continue reading about his faith, look at what this man has to say to the people and to God in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. In verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about, blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying," and we'll stop there. In the midst of all the people, he's being an example of faith. He's praising God and he's pointing everybody, put God first. I mean, God's on top right now. I mean, maybe we could stop right there and say, hey, Solomon's a man of great faith, but you and I know that that's not how the story goes. After this big build-up about Solomon's faith and this wonderful start, we then get to chapter 11 later in his life. And I don't know what all led him to begin making these decisions, but he must have been drawn away from the Lord. In chapter 11, starting in verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. And it's like, before we got to chapter 11, if you just picture a bar graph here of Solomon's faith, and you're like, man, it's way up here. And then as I start to read, it's just ticking down. He breaks God's law by marrying these foreign women. God had warned him not to do these things because they would surely turn his heart away from God. For some people in this world, that seems like, hey, that's just a common mistake. Solomon is somebody that had a deep relationship with God before this. Now, that's different. He had spoken and been spoken to directly by God. He had been given more possessions and more wisdom and anything than anybody had ever had in the earth before him. To get to this point where he marries all of these women, and maybe I say this comically a little bit. Maybe some people here, maybe some of the men would say, well, you know, that's just his one flaw. It's just the women. I mean, that's not taken into account that it's 1,000. And hey, other men of faith in the Old Testament, some of them had more than one wife. Now, once again, it still didn't compare with Solomon's 1,000, right? But Moses, David, and maybe some others. And so, but as we continue reading the story, it's even worse if you didn't already regard this as something terrible. It says at the end of verse 2 that Solomon held fast to these in love. That idea of holding fast is to cling or to cleave. Just like the man is told to cleave to his wife, he cleaved to all of them. And he became dedicated to them. So much so that as the story continues, we read this in verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. And just first off, I'm saying, are you kidding me? Don't you see the relationship that you have with God? How could anyone turn away from that? And that's a good question. How could anyone that got that close to God and had been blessed by God so much get so far away from Him? And then we continue reading and it's worse and worse. Not only was he not wholly devoted to the Lord, verse 5 says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. So we've now got at least four false gods, gods of metal and wood and stone. They're inanimate objects. And he is building places of worship and serving these gods. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. I don't really care to go into too much more detail, but there's one of those last gods that you look at, and one of the practices of sacrifice is one of the most abominable acts that a human being can commit. I just don't want to mention it right now. So not only was he as close to God as you could get, he got about as far away from God as you could get. And so this is one of the reasons that we don't go to Solomon and say, here's a man of faith, because faith, we think of endurance and a lasting relationship with God. And Solomon is just not that. And so why would I pick Solomon? Now, it may not be every person in the church that's of the same opinion as me. I think there's proof here. But I would like you to turn to Ecclesiastes with me. Now, once again, I'm always willing to be challenged on this statement, but when I get to the book of Ecclesiastes, I read about something that I think happened to Solomon. Now, Solomon is one of these people that, by my own human estimation, I begin to think, if you were that close to God and fell this far away from God, I don't think there's any coming back. It's just a thought that crosses my mind. Now, most of Ecclesiastes is about Solomon speaking about all of the things that he participated in on this earth, both good and evil. And he says, I didn't deny myself any pleasure. I just went after it all. Well, if that's all the book was about, then I wouldn't say the next thing I'm going to say. But then he starts to point the reader's heart. Well, we'll just read at the end of the book. I don't want to go through the whole thing, so we'll get to chapter 12. And after showing that worldly pursuits in this life are vain because everything is temporary and fleeting, it's not going to last, the very last thing that Solomon is going to say to us, I believe, represents the end of Solomon's life. I don't know how close to the end of Solomon's life. But in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. I'm just going to say, I didn't see that coming from Solomon. If somebody would have asked me, I would say, I don't think Solomon's coming back. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them, and he starts talking about how gloomy the days can get. And some of us know that. And probably the older we are, the more we realize, man, there can be some really awful things in this life that happen to us. Verse 5 talks about the frailty of men. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. Almond trees blossom, the grasshopper drags himself along. I'm not going to go into details about what all that means. And I don't know all the reasons he's saying what he's saying. But then he says this, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him. Well, he's not saying remember me. He's talking about God. Remember God before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And as I read that, I think what he's talking about there, and I've heard this from other Christians as well, it seems to be talking about as the body becomes frail. And he's using all of these visualizations to represent different portions of the body that give way as we get older. And he's saying what you need to do is realize that this life is temporary. And we will return to the dust. And what you need to do is remember God. Well, who of any people that Solomon is speaking to needs to remember God? Solomon. Solomon was a bad person. And he's not just a bad person because he did sinful things. He's a bad person because he had a very deep, close relationship with God, who was his friend. His God as well. I mean, I'm not trying to bring him down to our level, but God treated him as a friend. And Solomon betrayed him. He didn't just do it once. Maybe we could say he did it 1,000 times or more. And I don't want to know all of the things that he participated in that were wicked, but he was a very bad person for a while. Yet his sermon here in Ecclesiastes seems to be get yourself right with God. And here's the very conclusion of that letter. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge and pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. I'm going to skip through 11 and 12 and finish the book where it says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." I don't know exactly when the book was written. Most of the men that I study with tend to think in the same ballpark that I do, that toward the end of his life, Solomon repented. And I believe that he did. But it is very hard to look at the way the story is going and think that he's going to repent. It really sounds impossible. And if you were just asking me, I would say no. He's already been too close to God. He's not going to come back. And I get to Ecclesiastes and I'm like, man, that's how I wanted the story to end. I wanted the man that had a good relationship with God and left it behind, I wanted him to come back. And that's a very powerful story. I'm not sure which is more powerful, the story of Solomon or Manasseh. So before I try to make some of the vital points I want to make, I want to now look at Manasseh with all that in mind. In 2 Kings chapter 21, just like we don't go to Solomon and Manasseh for men of faith studies, we don't typically go to Manasseh for anything except to point out this is the worst guy. I don't think of Solomon, even though I tried to make a point that Solomon was a terrible person. But when I really want to show somebody who was a terrible person, I go to Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 21, this is the way this story starts. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." So he was like other worldly kings around him. That's pretty average. "For he rebuilt high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed." I don't know how good of a father Hezekiah was, but I suppose he offered many good examples. Manasseh didn't take those. "He erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done." If you get listed beside Ahab in the Bible, and there's a, hey, he's kind of like Ahab, he's a bad guy. And you might say, well, he's probably bad, but he's not as bad as Ahab. Well, I beg to differ, and the Scriptures do as well. "He built altars in the house of the Lord." You know, either one's bad, but you're going to go into the house of God and do this. "He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Verse 6 is the thing that I was talking about from the story of Solomon and one of the gods, Molech, that sacrifices that were practiced to Molech. And here is what it is. I won't go into any more detail other than to say he made his sons pass through the fire. That's a wicked person. That is a pure evil person that does that. This is not somebody walking on coals like you see in some cultures. I'm not sure where that comes from. I've just seen it on the movies before. I could just stop right there. Honestly, I don't have to keep reading. I'm going to, but I could just stop right there and say, I'm going to show you what pure wickedness looks like. Here he is. His name's Manasseh. But as the story continues, he practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house, which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And Manasseh puts false gods' names in there. Get through down to verse 10. as if that was not enough. Now the Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. You don't get to be king and your example just doesn't affect anybody else. You are the prime example in the entire nation. And when other people stumble into sin, that you didn't grab them and make them do it. But Jesus has a lot to say about those who make people stumble. It would be better for them to be drowned. So He causes Judah to stumble. We get to verse 16. You couldn't add on to the wickedness that Manasseh has committed. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Well, yeah, when we read about his sons passing through the fire, I think we got that message. He filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, this person is next in line to sit where Satan sits. That's what it sounds like to me. Now that I didn't get that from a scripture. I'm just saying you don't get worse than this as a human being. That'd be bad if we just ended the story right there, wouldn't it? Now, as much as I read the story of Solomon, and I don't know all the details other than what I read, even though it feels impossible, I still hang on to just a little bit of hope of maybe he'll come back. And I believe, like I told you, I believe Solomon comes back. Not this guy. I do not. You ask me, is Manasseh coming back? No, and he shouldn't. Manasseh deserves every single punishment that God can deal out infinite times over. And I think that most people would read this story and say, it's just a matter of time before God gets to him and takes care of Manasseh for what he's done. Then we look at Manasseh's same story in Chronicles, which you guys are going to have to give me a second because that is the one passage that I didn't write down. And if Eric happens to find out where Manasseh is located in Chronicles, he is welcome to tell me. It is chapter 33. I was embarrassed. What's that? It's 2 Chronicles 33. Thank you, Eric. There's more detail. Think about this too. Manasseh's terrible. You get over to 2 Chronicles, his story is recounted over here as if we haven't heard it enough. And we're not going to read back through all the things that we did. I think 2 Kings pretty much covers who Manasseh is as a person. And if I were to ask you, now I know as a Christian, we know about forgiveness because of Jesus. But just you ask the average person who doesn't know a lot about Scripture and maybe doesn't know quite as much about Christ's forgiveness, and you say, what do you think God's going to do with this person? I mean, if you don't believe in eternal punishment, He's going to give him whatever else is right beside that. And I would agree. And as a human, I'm looking at him and I'm saying, I don't want good for him. Now, I'm not telling you that's the right attitude to have. I'm just saying that's how we feel sometimes. Now, picture if you lived in Jerusalem at the time and you were a righteous person. Not self-righteous, but you were trying to follow God and you saw what Manasseh did. It's going to be hard to act like Jesus then, isn't it? It's going to be hard to think anything about Manasseh other than I cannot wait until God deals out on him the wickedness that he has given to this nation. Now, you and I would be wrong for feeling that way. But that's pretty common. When we get to verse 10, and we're going to see how God is going to react to Manasseh's sin. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, and I'm just saying, guys, oh, here it comes. He is going to get exactly what he deserves. And his people, and they paid no attention. This is not God wiping Manasseh off the face of the earth like I thought he was going to do. God, now I don't know how he said it. I don't know his tone of voice. But he reached out to Manasseh to try to get him to turn around. And I'm just standing back. You know, I almost want to walk up, you know, bear with me in this analogy, but walk up to the Lord and say, I'm not sure you know who this guy is. He's not going to turn back to you. You need to get rid of him. So Manasseh doesn't listen. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. And guys, if you have read the prophets and some of the things that Assyria does to nations when God uses them to execute his judgment, Assyria is about as bad as you can get. And now we're reading it, we're saying, okay, finally, Manasseh is going to get exactly what he deserves. And he starts to get exactly what he deserves. Listen to this. They captured Manasseh with hooks. I don't want to go into the gruesome details of what that looks like. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but it sounds awful. They bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Now here is where I start thinking, okay, maybe they're going to put him in prison for a while. Maybe they're going to just partially starve him. Maybe they're going to leave him there in just an awful mess and just barely keep him alive but make his life miserable. Or maybe they're just going to, when he gets to Babylon, they're just going to end his life. And he would deserve every bit of it. And then we get to verse 12, where the story says, when he was in distress. Of course you're in distress. Of course now that you are in this situation, you're going to do what the passage says. He entreated the Lord. Bear with me as I say this. He entreats the Lord, and I'm just sitting back here wanting to laugh. As a flawed human being, I'm wanting to laugh at Manasseh and say, you've got to be kidding me. Because when do people repent? Now, some people just repent at the best times. But some people repent, a lot of people repent, when they are in dire straits, in the worst time in life. And as an our sometimes initial reaction is to say, well, of course you're going to repent now. But you don't mean it. It's just because you're hurting. Manasseh, you're scared. You were dragged here with hooks. You're not the king over anything anymore. You're a prisoner. You think God's going to take you back? If Manasseh's a human being like I am, I suppose he had to have thought about this. And if I were Manasseh, I'd have probably been telling myself, there's not a chance that God's going to hear anything I've got to say. He already tried to warn me. And I did. I just kept going. Certainly my life is over. But he still does reach out to God. He entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. And guys, I can't argue with that. That's not Manasseh writing and saying, oh, I'm a humble guy. That's the scriptures telling you that he humbled himself before God. And I'm still, you know, on the edge of my seat saying, yeah, it doesn't matter. God's not going to take you back. And it says when he prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. That's going to take me some time to get over. Because I'm wanting to argue with God. I'm wanting to say, this has to be just a sick joke. This man does not deserve to be back in Jerusalem. He deserved 10 times worse than being drug over to Babylon. But God brings him back to his kingdom, and it says that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, if the story ended there, I'm still not sure I would be that impressed with Manasseh. Until I get to verse 14. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entrance of the fish gate. He encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. He put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. It sounds like he's building the city of God back. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city, set up the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. I wasn't there, but I suppose that there were some people there looking at this happening and just saying, it doesn't matter what you do, Manasseh. You're not going to escape God's wrath. You're going to get what's coming to. But that is not how the story reads. Now, I will say this. I don't know everything that happened to Manasseh after that, but you can just be assured that his life was very difficult until his last breath. Because you don't do that many things to destroy yourself and others around you and sin against God and not receive some consequences on this earth. But that is not what God focuses on in this book. What God focuses on in this book is that Manasseh comes back to God after passing his sons through the fire. That sounds as close to unbelievable as you can get. Really, I could end this and say this was a lesson about God's faithfulness to us. Because really, that God's the one that shines in this story. But Manasseh did something that pleased God after all of the things that he did, which by all human estimations would be impossible. Any person in their right mind would say, you can't come back to God after you've done all of those things. And I would tend to agree with them. But I want to say something that Manasseh did do, and he did right. In the story of Abraham in chapter 15, Abraham is given a promise, a miraculous promise, that he and Sarah will have a son, be a descendant. Or maybe this is just where it says he will have a son. You have to bear with me there. But God is talking to him about something that sounds unbelievable. And he says in verse 5, to Abraham, or to Abram at the time, now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, of course, that wasn't a belief without action, because we know the rest of the story of Abraham. But Abraham believed God could do what he said. In the story of Manasseh, the reason that Manasseh came back to God is it doesn't matter if he was in distress. It doesn't matter if he was the worst person that existed on the planet, as long as he was willing to believe that God could deliver him. And it takes a lot of faith. Now, I still wish Manasseh's story didn't go like it did. It would be great if it sounded more like Noah's story. So don't get me wrong there. But to go through all of the things that he committed and then still get to God and say, there still has to be a shred of hope that if I ask God, he'll still save me. And maybe that faith was as small as a mustard seed. But whatever, however small it was enough for God to save Manasseh. Once again, I think that speaks a lot more about God than it does about any of us, and it does about Manasseh. But Manasseh did have faith. And that is not a person that I think of as having faith. And most of the time, I'm probably not going to go to the story of Manasseh to teach a Bible class or a sermon on. But it means a lot to me. Now, this is a long, well, some of you guys will laugh when a 33-year-old says this was a long time ago. I'm 33 now. I was a Christian. I became a Christian, baptized into Christ when I was 15. About a year later, I fell away. And I fell away for 3 years. And I became worse and worse. Now, I know I'm not going to say any of the details, but If I were to tell you them, you'd probably still say, well, you're not even nearly as bad as Manasseh. I will say this. I fell away when I knew who Jesus was. It doesn't get much worse than that. And even though I do believe that I'm saved, or I believe when this life is over, if I remain faithful to Him, that I'll see Him forever, I still have consequences for my sins. Now, I bet Manasseh had a ton. But even through those, Manasseh would remain faithful. It's hard to think about somebody that has done the most wicked things that the human mind can imagine ever deciding, you know what, I think I'd rather turn back and follow Jesus, because we think they're long gone. I do. Maybe not everybody. And there are some things that in my life, even though when I try to compare it to Manasseh, I don't necessarily feel like I was that terrible. But some of those things really plague me, and they make me question my salvation. And I sent a message to a friend recently about that. It had nothing to do with this lesson. It just happened to work out this way because I was struggling with it just a few days ago. And I've tried to be a faithful Christian now since I was 19. And it still affects me. And so I asked him a question about this terrible thing that happened when I was 19 years old. And it's very short, and I'm going to read it because it helps conclude my lesson. After I told him about this terrible thing that happened when I was 19 and have been very depressed about it, he said something to me that has left me feeling very encouraged this week, and I think I'll remember this. He said, "That's hard." And that's an understatement about what he and I were discussing. But as you know, the gospel is about forgiveness. Paul used to beat men and try to get them to blaspheme God. And maybe some of them did. He didn't say they did, he just maybe. Jesus said, because of persecution, the love of some would wax cold. How many were dissuaded from becoming Christians because they knew what Paul was doing? We don't know. And yet with all of that, having killed Christians and spent time trying to get Christians to fall away from Jesus and lose their soul, we regard Paul as one of the strongest people of faith in the Bible. And this is what my friend finished in the letter. He said, "And what does the chief of sinners say? Forget the things behind, press on to the things ahead, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness from God through faith in Christ." It is very encouraging to me not to read of Solomon's falling away, not to read of Manasseh's great wickedness, but to get to the end of the story and find out that somebody that has made that big of a mistake, and I couldn't understate it anymore if I called it a mistake, that if you will just look back to Jesus and believe that He can save you and obey Him. I don't just believe He's Jesus, but obey Him, that people like Solomon and Manasseh could be in heaven right now waiting for the return of Christ. And you and I can too. Even if we were the worst kind of people that we could imagine. These men are men of faith, just like all the other people that we read. Their story is just not so great sometimes. And that's probably the case for all of us. Whether we are a Christian who turned away from sin and then has tried to be faithful our whole lives, or whether we're one of those people, like me, who chose to forget for a time what Jesus did for me, and Jesus gave me time to remember what He did for me again. And He let me return. And He let people like Solomon and Manasseh return. That those are men of faith. And we can take that example and that faith, and when we go out and teach the lost, we can understand that even if, and this really isn't our judgment to make, even if we're sitting across the table from somebody that we think could never come back or never come to Jesus, that that's not up to us, and we're wrong, that person can come back if they will believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This evening, I really appreciate everyone, you know, hearing this lesson. I hope it's an encouragement, and maybe there was something new about these men that you hadn't thought of that I was able to add to it. And maybe I just assume that everybody in the building is a Christian, but that may not be the case tonight. And you may be one of those people that, after hearing those stories, maybe you're not as bad as those guys, but maybe you are ready to confess that you're a sinner and that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you're ready to believe that, and you're ready to obey Him, and you're ready to repent of your sins. And if you'll do that, you can be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away and stay with this faithful, loving God who, even at the very last, is willing to let you choose to follow Him again. That may be your need this evening. If that's not it, maybe you need prayers of the congregation or any other encouragement. We ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.